more time. And give Lewis a hand right here as an incredible, faithful man of God for many years. And he's always there when there is a need. We appreciate him so much. And Lewis, you got the pulpit here before I got up here. Double stars today. Let's go ahead and get right in this morning. We're going to title the message today, Completing the Task. And you'll understand why as we go through the message. But we're going to continue in the book of Joshua right now and maybe next week as well. You know, our theme for 2020, the year of 2020 vision, is not a departure at all from this vein that we've been flowing in about regarding the spirit of conquest and taking territory. The reason why is because you cannot have the spirit of conquest without seeing clearly or having a clear vision. You cannot take your God-given territory. You cannot conquer your promised land unless your eyes are open to be able to see clearly. Your spiritual eyes, we're talking about. And if you weren't here last Sunday, I believe it was last Sunday. Today's Sunday, right? These holidays, man, are just messing with me. Today's Sunday? Yeah, it is. So last Sunday, when we talked about 2020 vision, is a really important message. It was generalized, but it will really help you to set the tone for 2020. And so you cannot conquer your territory unless you have a clear vision. And because the reason why is 2020 vision for the believer begins with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean it starts with seeing Him clearly. Who's Him? God. Seeing Jesus for who He is. That He is the supreme ruler and Lord over all of creation. He is the ultimate authority in our lives. And so 2020 vision begins with seeing God clearly as Lord of all. And when we don't see His Lordship clearly, everything else in life becomes very blurry to us. We really have to begin this year by seeing Christ clearly for who He is and coming under His authority. In the book of Joshua, when we were cracking that book open, doing our studies through the chapters, Joshua to us is not only a book of battles, but it really is a book of lordship. And we're finding out that the victories that God brings to His people in the book of Joshua is directly connected to how they come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And since we've been in the book of Joshua, there's been this emphasis over and over again of God's people being fully submitted to Him and yielding to His ways, to His directives, and His instructions. The book of Joshua opens up in the first chapter with God drawing His people into a covenantal promise with them. God was promising them that He would give them the land of Canaan and give them victory over all of their enemies. And God was inviting them into their part of the promise where they would obey God in all things. I want to read it just to catch up in Joshua 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given it to you. As I said to Moses, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea, in the west." That's border to border. Then He says, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so also I will be with you." And now He invites them into their side of the promise. He now says, only be careful to obey all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left hand, that you would prosper wherever you go. God draws them into a covenant. God says, I'll be faithful to you. I will fight battles with you. I've got your back. No one will be able to stand against you. The land belongs to you. But what I need from you is I need you to come under. I need you to surrender. I need you to give me the reins to your life. I need you to listen to what I have to say. Obey me in all things and you will have the victory. Now, since crossing over the Jordan into Gilgal, Joshua and the Israelites, we could see they have great momentum. They're conquering territory. They have great victories. But we also see, and it's clear to us, it's not without great resistance and even some setbacks and failures at times. But what we see clearly is as long as they stay faithful and keep their covenant with God, they continue to move forward. They continue to take their territory. But the moment they violate the covenant, come on now, the moment they fail to obey God, the moment they do things their own way and break covenant with God, there's a setback. There's casualties of war. But as soon as they repent and they realign themselves to God, God helps them to continue in the conquest. Come on now. That's the Christian experience, folks. You see, when you read the book of Joshua, it's not just a book of battles and a book of lordship. It's a book of the Christian journey that we have. God wants us to stay aligned with Him. When we do things our way and we live in sin and we rebel against God and we coddle secret sin, Achan, AI, come on now. What happens is we open the door for the enemy to come and wreak havoc. When we repent and we renounce and we get healed and we come back to God, we move back into our state of conquest, living in victory. It's the Christian experience, folks. We find ourselves now in Joshua chapter 11. And what I'm going to read with you becomes basically a general summary of the final conquest in the land of Canaan. The way that Joshua is broken up is the first part of the book is when they enter into the new season in their life. They cross over the Jordan. They camp in Gilgal. That becomes their military base. They take their first city into the promised land, which is the city of Jericho. That's the first portion of Joshua. When you get into the middle of Joshua, there is the conquest. There's the battles. There's the taking of territory. And then when you get at the end of the book, the third section, it's God divvying up, or Joshua divvying up the land to the 12 tribes, divvying up the portions of the promised land that they've conquered. So right here in chapter 11, what we see is we see a summation of the final conquest. It's stuck right here in the chapter. And you know, sometimes God does that. He'll stick something in somewhere. We get a full picture of it. Then as we move out from out of it, we begin to start doing what the summation just talked about. This is what you see in the book of Joshua. The Lord did this in Genesis when He created the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve. At one point, He gives us a summation of creation. Then as you move out of that story or that narrative, you see the steps that He took to cause creation to take place. This is what's happening in Joshua 11. Everything stops. Now there's a summation of the totality of the conquest from border to border until the war is complete. Let's go ahead and read it. Chapter 11, verse 16. Thus Joshua took all the land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was the Lord to harden their hearts. They should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy. Somebody shout no mercy. Go ahead. Say no mercy. Say no mercy. But that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakimin from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to the children of Israel, according to their division, the division by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. So you could see, there is a total summation of the total conquest of the land of Canaan. And so we see it from border to border, south to north, east to west. But I also look at this as basically, it's sort of like a journal that we see in chapter 11. It's been penned down. It's been written about all of their victories and their conquest. It's in there for a reason, so that God's people can go back and read about the summation, about the faithfulness of God, that God is a covenant-keeping God. You know, I'm not good at journals, but I regret that with everything that is within me. I wish that I was good at writing a journal. And if you haven't done it and you could do it at any age. I probably should start now. But a journal is basically something that you could look back to, especially when it comes to the things of God. And you could see where God was involved in the details of your life in your past. And sometimes it could bring encouragement, especially if you're struggling and you're going through a hard time. You could flip back into the early years of you knowing Christ and how God was alive to you and God answered your prayers and God was faithful to you. Folks, this is what we see here in Joshua chapter 11. It is a journal for God's people to remember that God is faithful in our battles. Come on, somebody say amen. In verse 18, here's what it says. Joshua made war for a long time with all of those kings. I'm really glad that that's in there. Because when we read the book of Joshua, and we read through the battles and through the conquest, we don't have a sense of time. We don't see the bigger picture. That's what happens when we read the Bible. We don't really chew on it long enough to really read in between what's happening in the narrative. And God puts it in here for a reason. What looks to us as something that was easy sailing, maybe a piece of cake for Joshua as a general and the warriors of Israel, it wasn't like that, folks, because here's what God says. Joshua made war for a long time with all of these kings. In other words, first of all, you got to understand, this was real war. This wasn't fake war. It was real war. And we all know that war is devastating. And war is gruesome. And there's shedding of blood, like all wars. Come on now. Theologians tell us that this conquest, this summary that we have in these verses, took up to seven years to complete this conquest. 7 years of warfare, 7 years of hand-to-hand battle, 7 years of depending upon God, 7 years dealing with these kings, 7 years of destroying and annihilating the enemy. Warfare for 7 years. In other words, God wants us to understand something. I believe that's why it's here. He wants us to understand in principle that victory doesn't always come easily, nor does it come quickly. That's what we see here. Victory doesn't come. It's more than just quoting a verse of scripture, taking authority over the enemy. If it's not that easy, folks, some of you who go through spiritual battles and spiritual warfare, you know there's got to be a constant hitting the enemy. It's got to be more than just making one decree. You've got to be strong in faith. You've got to rise up with the spirit of conquest. You've got to understand that not every victory is going to happen immediately. Not every victory is going to happen by the quoting of one scripture. Sometimes we got to stay in there, and sometimes we got to fight the battle, and sometimes we've got to stay in the warfare until we have the victory, folks. Come on now. And so, remember, God is teaching us through the book of Joshua principles of spiritual warfare. They pertain to us, everything that we see. No, we're not going to take out our sword and chop the head off of our physical enemy. But there's principles in here of warfare. Victory belongs to God's people, but it's not unconditional victory. It's conditional victory. These are the principles that we see. It's a victory that comes out of keeping covenant with God and following his directives. And the battles that will be won when we stay under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the principles. We see the principle that battles aren't easily won. They're not quickly won. We've got to stay in the battle until we have the victory. There's another spiritual principle that I want to pull out here. It's in verse 20 and verse 21. I want you to look at it. Here's what it says about Joshua, that he might utterly, in the children of Israel, that he might utterly, that God would utterly destroy them, the enemy, and that they might receive no mercy. Somebody say no mercy again. No mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. He destroyed the cities, and he destroyed the inhabitants in the cities. And so we see these words over and over again. There was to be a total annihilation. There was to be a total destruction of the enemy. Nobody was to remain. God said, show them no mercy whatsoever. Show them no pity whatsoever. The enemy that's occupying the land, show no mercy. Come on now. You see this over and over again. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord was speaking to the Israelites and said to them, when you get into the promised land, show no pity to them, but utterly destroy them. Look at this. Chapter 7, verse 16. Moses said, you shall consume all the people whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods. For that would be a trap or a snare to you. Make the connection here. Totally annihilate the enemy, nor serve their gods. And if you do serve their gods, it will be a snare and a trap for you. Destroy, annihilate, terminate, no mercy. Come on, we read this and we say, man, I thought God was a God of love. Man, that just sounds so hard and harsh and insensitive. I don't know if I believe in the Old Testament. I don't believe that that was God in the Old Testament. There's a miscommunication. Something is not connecting. Something is wrong. That can't be the God. You know, some believers, they don't even read the Old Testament because they think that that's not really God, that God is only the God in the New Testament. Come on now, the New Testament, there is no New Testament without an Old Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, coming into the extreme divine light of God, the full revelation in Christ. But I'm telling you, you cannot dismiss the Old Testament. And so when we read this thing, annihilate, terminate, show no mercy, show no pity, totally destroy. Come on now. We read this and we say, man, that's not loving. Man, that's insensitive. Now, we only say that is because we don't have 20/20 vision. We say that because we don't have eyes to see clearly. We say that because we don't have the right perspective. We say it because we don't see the whole picture the way that God sees the whole picture. God says, show no mercy. Why? Because God sees what you fail to see. God has peripheral vision. And when we have 20/20 vision, folks, here's what we need to happen this year. We need it to happen that God expands our vision to see, and to see things how he sees things, to see life, and to see situations, and to see the world in the greater scheme of things, how God sees it. It will make sense if we see how God sees. And so the principle here is that we are not, it's a principle, we are not to tolerate our enemy, and we show no mercy, we give no pity to our enemy. Come on now, that's the principle. We're talking about the principle. Am I saying that we kill our enemies? No. We're not talking about that, although in warfare, in governments, you do that to protect your nation. So I don't have time to qualify everything, but I want to talk to you about the principle of not tolerating the enemy. And I don't want you to think either that it's just spiritual enemies. Yes, our primary battle is spiritual warfare, but there are times that we've got to deal with flesh and blood. Come on, you should know that. You've been here long enough. There are times you deal with real flesh and blood people. It's called discipline. It's called checking. It's called correction. Come on now. We can't just deal with spiritual heavenly divine or spiritual heavenly demon beings and not deal with physical. You just got to have the wisdom of God. I just want to bring balance. But the principle is that our enemy, the devil, and demon spirits, we do not tolerate them. And Paul echoes this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Paul says, give no place to the devil, not an inch, not a foothold, not a toe, not a toenail. Do not give the devil any place in your life. Better translated, it could say, do not give him space, or do not give him territory. Come on, that's what Paul's saying. Don't give the enemy any of your territory. You give him the corner, he's going to swallow up the whole piece of territory. You give him a toenail, he's going to swallow your whole foot, start working his way up your body to devour you. Paul says, do not tolerate the enemy. Come on now. He's echoing the same ruthless attitude towards the enemy that Joshua was told to have. Uproot them. Annihilate them. Get them out. Give them no place in the land. And so, you see, what we call our enemy must now really become our enemy. And unless we ruthlessly deal with our enemy, we will fall prey to his snare. We will fall prey to his traps. We will be drawn away to serve other gods. That's the ultimate goal. Moses told the children of Israel, you annihilate, you terminate them. And if you don't, you will fall prey to worship their gods. You will fall prey to worship their idols. Your heart and affections will eventually be drawn away from God. Annihilate and terminate the enemy. It's right here. We see it here. And so I want to go back for a moment to the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. And what we see in the summary of the conquest is that the Canaanites' day of grace had come to an end. I'm going to do my best to articulate this so that you could understand this. You have to understand something, that God gave even the Canaanites in the land of Canaan. He gave them space. He gave them time. He gave them light, divine light to see truth. And yet they rejected God. You've got to see this. The Canaanites were absorbed in all types of wickedness and idolatry. They sacrificed their own children. They passed them through the fire, it was called. They sacrificed them in public rallies and meetings to their gods and to their idols. They killed their children. They sacrificed them publicly, burned them through the fire. In Genesis chapter 15, in verse 16, God was speaking to Abraham hundreds of years, long time before the children of Israel ever ended up in Egypt. Remember, Abraham was their father. Israel came out of the loins of Abraham. Do you remember the story? Well, God's speaking to his covenant partner, Abraham. And God is telling Abraham that there would be a day in the future when God's people would enter into captivity. He was prophesying the Egyptian bondage. And God says to Abraham, they will be in captivity for 400 years. And after 400 years, God says, I'm going to bring them out to bring them into their own land, the land of Canaan. God is prophesying this story to Abraham. But the Lord says this to Abraham in verse 16 of chapter 15 of Genesis. The Lord says, I can't do it now. I'm going to do it in the future. And he tells him why. For the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet fulfilled. Or the iniquity, who are the Amorites? They are the Canaanites. The Canaanites. Their iniquity was not fulfilled yet. Or it did not come to a completion yet. In other words, when God was saying, when their cup of iniquity is filled to the brim, that's when God is going to take them into the land of Canaan, so that they could annihilate and terminate the giants that are in the land. Come on now. In other words, God saying this, I have given them light. Their iniquity is not yet fulfilled. It's not yet, their cup of iniquity is not yet filled to the brim. God is saying they have had time. Come on now. They have had light. They are not responding to any of the light that they have. They are hardening their heart. They are steeping themselves even deeper and deeper in wickedness and idolatry and sacrificing their children. They are not changing. Come on now. See, we don't see the whole picture. That's why we say, oh man, God's not loving. stopping in the Old Testament. No, you don't see what God sees. God is basically saying it has taken a long, long time before judgment falls on the Canaanites. And here's what you got to know is the Bible teaches all of us in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 that nobody has an excuse. Romans chapter 2 says there is not one human being that has an excuse and says that I don't know God. No one has an excuse. Nobody. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that even a person who has never heard the gospel has proof that God is alive. God gives them light, and he gives them light through creation. It's in Romans chapter 1. God shows the whole world that he is a kind God, that he is a loving God, that he is a creative God. When we look at creation, Romans chapter 1 says we could see proof that there is a creator. And so that's light, folks. That's light. When you get to Romans chapter 2, God says, I have even put it into the conscience of man, that there are morals. Doesn't matter if a person has heard the gospel, they have some type of light. You know what the light is? The greatest light is, what's inside of me that I automatically know that killing an innocent person's wrong? What's inside of me that I already know that stealing from my neighbor is wrong? Why? Because God, it says in Romans 2, the law of God has been placed in the conscience. Eternity is in the conscience of every human being. I'm trying to teach you something here right now. And so when we look at the Canaanites, they had received light from God. They knew that there was a God. They had a conscience that knew between right and wrong. They could see it through looking at creation and nature. Not only that, but they knew that there was a God that the Israelites served. They heard the stories when God took them out of Egypt and the Red Sea was split in half. They saw with their own eyes the River Jordan being split supernaturally as the children of Israel walked over into the land of promise. They saw the demonstrations of the God of Israel. Come on now. They had time. They had light. They had revelation. Yet they hardened their heart even more, and they became more steeped in their idolatry and in their wickedness, and they spat on God, and they refused the revelation that they had. Folks, judgment is about to come. My God. The Canaanites' day of grace, it was over. Now they face the judgment of God. I don't believe God judges. Oh, you know nothing about the Bible, and you know nothing about God. One day there'll be a white throne judgment where everyone who has rejected the light will be judged for eternity and thrown in the lake of fire. Every believer will stand before the judgment, the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be judged as a believer, not regarding heaven or hell, but regarding rewards that you will receive in the afterlife, thank God. Judgment falls. It falls even in this life. It falls in this time. Judgment is real. And so when we refuse God, read Romans chapter 1 and 2, you will see that there's pending judgment that is on the head of everyone who refuses the revelation of who God is. And so what we see here is the Canaanites' day of grace is finished. Judgment is falling. When there's no repentance, there's impending judgment. Just mark it down. God's a good God, and God is a merciful God, and God shows mercy on those who repent. God shows mercy and gives grace and gives favor and blesses on those who turn to Him and repent. Even John 1 tells us that there is an impending judgment right now upon those who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I want you to notice what this says here in verse 21 and 22. Look closely. Come on, everybody say, Pastor Rob, my ears are open. I want you to hear this. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains. From Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. First of all, who are the Anakims? They're the giants in the land. Some say this is a demonic seed in the land. That's a whole nother story. But either way, these were giants, and these were the giants that the first generation spies saw in Numbers 13. When they came back and gave Moses and the children of Israel the report, they says, we ain't going nowhere. There are giants in the land, the descendants of Anak. The giants are in the land. Remember they said, we're like grasshoppers. They're so huge. They're so big. We're like grasshoppers in our sight and in their sight as well. These are giants in lands. Theologians say that these giants were 9 and 10 feet tall. They were massive people. Some say this was a demonic seed. I want you to notice, though, the subtle indication here at the end of verse 22 that we so easily look over and just keep on moving on in the text. Personally, I wish this was not even here, but it is, because it is meant to teach us and warn us about some things. It says none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. What? In other words, basically what we see here, it's not a contradiction. There's a general statement being made that the enemy has been totally and utterly destroyed and annihilated in a general sense. The cities have been taken, but obviously we have the end part of verse 22 that says they, who are they? The giants. The Anakim, they remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod. In other words, the way when we put this together, the way we hear it is that there is total victory. There has been total faithfulness. There has been the annihilation of all of the enemy in the land of Canaan except for these three little cities. Incomplete obedience. For some reason, Joshua had these three areas that were unoccupied. The three little cities. But the cities have giants in the land. He allowed the Anakim giants to remain in these three little cities. Oh boy, Joshua was faithful. Joshua was an incredible general. He was faithful. I mean, there was no general like Joshua. I mean, you see this all through the Old Testament. Read through the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, how it brags and praises these incredible kings. They were so faithful. They honored God in all that they did, except for they didn't do this that God said. And this king was amazing. And this king brought victory, except for they didn't take down the high places of worship. Come on, here it is right here. Oh my God, Joshua was totally faithful. Joshua completed the conquest. Joshua adhered to everything the Lord said, except for he didn't take out the giants in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Come on now. Some of you might say, that's not really a big deal. Come on, Pastor Rob. Look at the man. Look at what he did. Look at his faithfulness. He was a warrior. For 7 years he fought the kings. Can't a guy have a little slack? Can't a guy have a little bit of a break? Come on, look at what this guy has done for the Lord and for the people of God. These are only three little cities. Come on now. Yeah, all the other giants are taken out. What's the big deal? Let me tell you something. This is a bigger deal than you will ever know, than you will ever see, unless you understand history. This is not a little deal. This is a big deal. God said over and over and over again, don't let one giant live. Don't let one citizen live. Take them all out. Utterly annihilate. Terminate the cities. Terminate the inhabitants on the land. Show no mercy. Joshua says, I did, Lord, except for these three cities. Whew. 2020 vision is the ability to see the bigger picture. To see life in a bigger context. If these three little cities were conquered, history would have a little bit of difference today. Did you know that these three little cities are areas today, and it's called the West Bank? That little sliver, chunk of land between Israel and Palestine. In Joshua chapter 11, three little seeds were sown into the ground. Three little cities were left unconquered. Didn't seem like a big deal at the time. They failed to annihilate the Anakim in these three cities, and these three little seeds have blossomed into a nightmare for God's people, a thorn in their side, continual tension, a source of defiance, demoralization, defeat, bloodshed, war, even unto this day as we speak this. When you look through the Bible in the Old Testament from this point on, you could see the rippling effects of not dealing with these giants in these three little cities. For instance, Judges chapter 16, Gaza is where Samson meets the prostitute Delilah, and his life is ultimately destroyed. In 1 Samuel 17, Gath, one of the little cities that wasn't conquered. 1 Samuel 17, Gath was the city where David faced off with the giant from Gath we know as Goliath. What was a giant doing all these years after the conquest in Gath where David had to slay this giant? Because Joshua didn't take out the giants in Gath. In 1 Samuel 5, Ashdod was the city where the Ark of the Covenant was taken after the Philistines captured it. Why are there Philistines in Ashdod? They're the descendants of the Anakim. The Ark was taken and defiled and put in a pagan temple called Dagon. And so we can see that there's always a rippling effect, disastrous effects, when we don't deal with our giants. That's the principle. That's the principle. Well, I got freedom in all these other areas. I mean, man, I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Praise God. I'm set for life. But we ignore The other giants that are in our land. Come on now. The principle is we give no mercy to strongholds. We give no mercy to dark spots and dark sides and dark places of our life where the giants and the enemies are inhabiting. They've staked out their territory in our life. They say, this area of my life is mine. You can have those areas, but this spot in your life, it belongs to me. No wonder why God says, show no mercy. Do not pity them. Do not make alliances with them. You destroy them. You annihilate them. You terminate them. Get them out. Most often than not, our greatest enemies, they're the enemies within. We all have little Gazas, Gats, and Ashdods in our life. Little areas where the enemy is holding territory tight, claiming that it is his. When God wants it to belong to you, it's a place in your life. It's something in your life the enemy has his hands on. God wants you to bring it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the year in 2020. We got to bring it under, baby. We got to bring it under. We cannot show any mercy to the enemy. How far do you really want to go with God? Come on now. Do you really mean business? You just going through the motions? You just play in church? Do you really want to grow? Do you really want to make an impact? Do you really want to be used by God? Do you really want God's best? Do you want his favor? Do you want his blessing on your life and the life of your family? Then it's time to bring those little cities under in 2020. We got to put our eyes on the unconquered giants in our life and show no mercy until they are terminated. But we've conquered some of the big cities. But that's not enough, because it's usually the little cities that we ignore will eventually become our worst nightmare. The little Gaza and Gath and Ashdod cities, they become our greatest snare, a hindrance to us. They end up hurting us and weakening us and taking us down roads that we never in our wildest imagination thought that we would ever go down that road. And worse than that, if we ignore these sinners or these giants, they will take you away from God. They will move you. They will sway you. They will purchase your heart. They will buy your affections. You say, I would never deny God. I would never worship another God. Well, Peter said the same thing. Come on now. If it could happen to Peter, it could happen to me. It could happen to you. What are you going to do with Gath? What are you going to do with Gaza? What are you going to do with Ashdod? What are you going to do with those secret giants that are hiding in your soul? What are you going to do? How far do you want to go? Or are you really going to jeopardize your future, the future of your family, your destiny? Or do you really mean business? Do you mean business this year? This is not a little thing. It will have a rippling effect. It'll go into the life of your children. It'll go down from generation. It'll be a generational curse. What are you doing with those giants in those dark places of your life? The greatest territory to conquer, the territory of our own soul. I read this week. And I wrote it down. It goes like this. He conquers who conquers himself. Proverbs talks about the man who conquers himself is greater than the man who takes the city. It's the greatest territory that we have. It's our own soul. It's our own life. Forget about the financial opportunities. Forget about the big breaks in life right now. Right now, the most important thing that God has his eyes on, and you need to put your eyes on these places in the season of 2020 vision, and you've got to see where those cities are in your life. Where is the giant lurking and hiding and deceiving you, saying to you, this is not really a big issue. This is not really a big deal. You've got freedom in so many areas of your life. Oh, come on. Just cover this baby up. I don't cause much problem in your life. Just let me abide with you. Just let me be here in this territory of your life. Nobody really sees it. I know it bleeds out here. It bleeds out there. Once in a while, I pop my head up, but I don't make big problems for you. It's really not a big issue. God says, show no mercy. Terminate, annihilate, utterly destroy. Take them out. The compulsions, the sinful cycles, the idols, the fear, the pride, the jealousies, the secret sins. I mean, it's not even worth mentioning a list of these things because you know what they are, and you know where they hide. They must be identified. They must be brought into the light. This is the year, the light of God, the year of exposure. It keeps on coming up. Here it is, it's coming up again. If the light had just come on Joshua, a revelation, Joshua, a warning, Joshua, what are you doing? Get in there in Gaza. Go deep in Gad. Get in there in Ashdod, and you complete the task. Yeah, the task was completed, but not totally completed. You identify, you bring to the light, then you unabashedly own it. Then you slay it. Let me tell you something about slaying a giant within. More often than not, it doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen easily. It doesn't happen without a struggle. We wish it did, but it doesn't. We fool ourselves, but don't be fooled. We call this a process. Your transformation, your healing, your deliverance, it's not quick. We want it to be quick, and that's why so many people are so disappointed after an encounter, because they expect it to be totally delivered, only to find out the enemy still lurking in the shadows. They haven't fully untangled this thing from their personality. The same cycles and same patterns are knocking on their door. They're struggling with the same things. Come on now. We call it a process. We've got to identify it. We've got to say, there it is. That's what it's called. And then we've got to bring it to the light. Exposure. Identify. Expose. And unabashedly owned. It means bring it to the light. First step. Somebody say, first step. It's the first step. It's not the only step. It's not the only step. It's the first step. The problem is we think because we let the light shine on something, we think, oh man, praise God. God showed me. Thank God. Woo! Thank God I'm finally delivered. I'm finally set free. No, it's the first step. You had enough courage to identify it. You had enough courage to bring it to the light. You had enough courage to unabashedly hold it and say, this is me. But it doesn't mean you went through the process. Needs to be deep repentance. Many times remorse comes with repentance, but it's repentance that's the important thing. There needs to be deliverance, renunciation, breaking free from the demonic influence that oftentimes is behind it. That's the real giant. the demonic powers behind the cycles, behind the secret sins. And then there needs to be accountability. Come on now. This is the process. Get someone in your life where you could be open and honest and vulnerable. Get someone in your life who will ask you questions, who will check you anytime, anywhere, and say, how are you doing with this place? What are you doing about that? How have the struggles been? Be honest with me. Speak to me. Come on now. Without accountability, we'll never fully get through the process. Come on now. I'm telling you, God wants you to identify it, bring it to the light, unabashedly own it, and then go through the process of really getting set free and not being afraid to say, maybe I got to deal with a demon. Maybe I need to renounce. Maybe I need to break a curse. Whatever it is, don't be afraid to go through the process. And by all means, if you've got no one in your life, the Bible says, woe, woe to the man or the woman that stands alone. And then God transforms us, and purges us, and changes us. I read something last week, and I'm just going to close on this. The outcome of a person's life depends on the answer of two questions. First question is, the answer to the question is, what a man thinks about himself. The second is, what a man does with himself. What a man thinks about himself, and I just want to expound on this, is basically the way you see yourself. The way you think, the way you see, the way you view yourself. What a man does with himself is basically what he does with himself after he sees himself. Ooh. Oh, that was good. Seeing yourself's not enough. What you do with yourself after you see yourself will determine your outcome in life. Come on, I'm almost done right here. Psalm 139, David says, Lord, shine the divine light on me. David was saying, Lord, I want you to show me. Search me, O Lord. Shine the light in that dark place, those dark cities. Show me. David wanted eyes to see himself. And here's where we have a problem. We only want to see the end result of what God sees. That's our problem. We've been taught wrong, especially in the faith movement, because we deny everything else except the end result the way God sees me. He sees you. Fully redeemed, fully transformed, fully forgiven under the blood of Jesus. He sees you complete and perfect. In your future, you look a lot better than you do right now. That's what God sees. But do not be deceived. God sees you right now in your mess as clear as day. David didn't say, Lord, let your light shine on me and show me the end result. He didn't say that. David wanted to change. David said, let your light shine on me. Show me, the reality of me now, in this state right now. Show me as dark as it is, as hard as it is for me to see, as hurtful as it is when I see the ways I've hurt you, God, and hurt others. Show me, God. See if there be any offensive way in me. David wasn't saying, show me my future and my complete final resolve. I want to see me now and my brokenness and my mess because I don't want to live like this. I want to go through the process. He says, God, lead me out of it into the way of everlasting, not just into getting into heaven, into the divine way of everlasting in my journey with you here on the earth. David was saying, show me so I could go in the, get in the process and I can get delivered and I can get healed. David wasn't saying, just show me, God, and I'll be set free. No, then show me and lead me through it. Come on, David said, show me, illuminate it, and lead me through this process. I want you to stand to your feet. There's a microphone, Pastor Gale.
Okay, it's on. One of the things that Pastor Rob was saying was he was speaking about the giants in the land. And he was, you know, basically, because Joshua didn't follow the orders of God, David later in life had to fight those giants. They shouldn't have been there. And there are things in our lives that we're fighting because of a generation before us. A mom, a grandma, a dad, a grandpa didn't fight that giant, and now it's your problem. And so sometimes, you know, we didn't get here in a day. It's not going to get cleared up in a day. And one of the things that I have seen, you know, we're here and it's 2020 vision, and a lot of, like, the reason why, like, I know that I can see personally clearer, so much clearer in this season is because of the things that I've experienced and went through in the last season. And I've watched, you know, I think about Jesus sometimes and I'm like, you know, I think he like actually enjoyed hanging out with sinners. Not communing with them, but I think he liked hanging out with them because they were honest. And in the church, there's so much religiosity, and there's so much appearance, and there's so much putting on shows, and it's tiring sometimes. And you know what God is showing you, and you know what he said, and you've got all of these people trying to convince you otherwise with their words. The Bible talks about the tongue in James 3, and talks about how it's a small little tiny instrument. Like a small spark, it can set an entire forest on fire, a fire that has been set aflame by hell itself. And we come in and we use our words and we use our grand speeches and we just, you know, let the whole world know, like, look, I'm good and look at everything I know and look at all my knowledge and I can articulate everything and I'm like a parrot and I can give you all the points back, but there's no heart. There's no humility. There's no real insight into the thing that God is doing in your internal being. It's all a cover-up. Because when somebody speaks from their heart, it's messy sometimes. It's not like that whole thing you just wrote, it's never going to get published. It's got a whole bunch of misspellings in it. There's a big old run-on sentence. You missed some commas here and there, but guess what? It was from the heart. That's why I like sometimes just talking to a sinner with all their curse words, and they got this going on, and they hate their mom, and this thing, and that thing, but it's just, they're transparent. I will take your $10 Walmart sweater any day over your Carolina Herrera fig leaf. And I walked down that runway for her. Isn't it amazing how God truly does take the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? It's not impressive at all. It doesn't get his attention. He sees through all of the masquerades. He sees through all of it. You know what's impressive? When I was younger, I had an eating disorder in high school. And I came into my young adult life and it was still there and it was bad. It was something I thought that I really was going to die from. And I was living, I didn't know God, didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I was living with my boyfriend. And that thing was kind of like an up and down thing. Sometimes I could get it under control. So people would be, are you doing okay? Yeah, I'm doing good. I'm doing good. I'm doing a lot better. And then it would come in and certain things would happen and it would get triggered, and I would return to that form of self-medicating and that vice, and that, you know, there was a lot of things rooted in that issue. But I had come back into a place and had fallen back into this thing. And one night he had gone to bed and I wanted to go throw up. And I didn't want him to hear me. I didn't want him to know what was going on. I didn't want him to know. He knew that I struggled with that, but I didn't want him to know that it was back. And so I had gone down into the basement, and I had taken a plastic bag with me, and I'd gone into the basement, and I began vomiting in the bag. And all of a sudden, I heard him, because the steps down to the basement, the steps to go upstairs were right over those same steps. And I heard him, and I was like, I thought he was in bed, and I got all nervous, and I tried to tie the bag up, and there was a table sitting with a bunch of boxes, and I put the bag on top of the table, and he came down the steps, and he's like, what are you doing? He's like, it's late, just come to bed. I'm like, oh, I'm just looking for something, you know, I'm hiding, I'm just looking for something, I'm just go back to bed. And he's like, come, just what are you doing? Like, it was so strange to him. And I was like, it's fine, just go back to bed. And all of a sudden, the bag opened up, and all the vomit started pouring out on the ground. And I came to the end of the steps, and he was standing there on the steps, and he was in shock. And I was in shock, and I was trying to push up past him, and I wanted everything that was in me to get out of there. I was so full of shame. And he wouldn't let me past him. And I was pushing and I was fighting him, and I just wanted to get out of there and just leave me alone. Just leave me alone. I remember it. Just leave me alone. And I had already had some closer people in my life as a kid growing up, some people that this should have never said this, but they looked at me one day, and a person that was really should have never said this, as I was struggling and I had just been sexually violated and I had gone back into that vice, and they had looked at me and they said, how do you look at yourself in the mirror knowing that you do that and think you're pretty? I was like, wow, you know, you don't really think that. That's not what you're thinking. You actually think quite the opposite, plus a whole bunch of other stuff. So I had already had this thing put on me that, like, you're going to reject me and you're not going to want me. And he held me. We didn't know Jesus. We didn't know him. And he held me and he said, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. You know what was impressive to me? Is a God that even while I was still in darkness, even while I was still unlovable, he showed up in my mess and let me taste him and let me feel him. It's a God that is beautiful and clean and perfect and righteous and holy. And he could show up in a pair of jeans because he's so super humble, or he could show up in an Armani suit because he owns a cattle on a thousand hill, but it doesn't define him. He is all of that. He is all of that. That impresses me. That is what impresses me, that he is all of that, and that I can look at him and I can know that I'm not, that I am down here and he is up there, and he didn't have to come to the back of the bus, and he didn't have to come and cross my side of the street and ask me if I was doing okay, and he didn't have to come into that dark basement that day. He didn't have to step out of everything that was pure and good and lovely and it all smelled good. And you know what this earth is to him? The greatest place, the most ritziest place in Beverly Hills is the slum to him. It is the slum to him. Nothing impresses him. none of it. So to sit here and continue to live behind these facades, it's 2020. It's over. It's over. God is delivering us from that religious devil, and he's getting us set free for real. And we're going to walk in the light because he is in the light. And every bit of him, all of his heart, and all of his exposure, that was a horrible moment. That was a horrible moment. But I could have died if somebody hadn't seen how bad it really was. And I could have, you know, this is the thing. When God comes and he begins to expose things, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And here's the thing, if you reject it, he will turn up the heat. I'm telling you right now, even Jezebel, who's getting casted onto the sickbed, even that is his kindness. As long as there is breath in your body, you still have time to repent, because this little bit of suffering in this life is nothing in eternity. It means nothing. So we're done. We're done. And I'm telling you, some of you right now, God is coming. We are separating the wheat from the chaff. And there is a deliverance coming from those who don't want to be delivered. Because some of the junk that's going on really does hurt other people. And some of you that want to go and you want to run and you want to be wild and you want to be free in him, and you've admitted and surrendered, and he, that's what he's trying to bring you to. You are completely dependent on him. It's separation time, because hiding brings confusion. What is confusion? The complete opposite of clarity. There will be none of that, no more going into 2020 for those of you who truly do want free.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, lift up your hands. After all of that, all I have to say is, God, thank you. Give the Lord a great hand. Come on now. Woo! Oh, man, my God. I want you to thank my wife, Pastor Gail, for being the real side of the gospel. Come on now. My God, my God, my God, babe. Thank you so much. Listen, you're dismissed. We love you. What a great crowd we have today. Listen, let's expect a great, powerful service next week. Bring somebody along with you, and let's just do this 2020 thing together in Jesus' name. God bless you. Guests, go ahead and visit the cafe. Be blessed. Have a good rest of the weekend. My God.
Nothing can tear us apart. Not life, not death. Not the end.